Beginning in verse 1. James 4, 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I'll pray. Lord, you've given us these things that our hearts might be aligned with yours, that we would be humble before you, and that you would be unhindered, God, in the work that you want to do in us. Purify us, God, in that simple and pure devotion that you long for. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, happy Mother's Day. I was told years ago that mothers really do not want to come to church on Sunday and hear another Mother's Day sermon. I hope that's true because we're just going to continue in James. And instead of talking about happy Mother's Day thoughts, we're going to talk about quarrels and conflicts, envy and lust. Yay! Yeah. So this is, like James, he just comes straight out of the gate and hits you hard. And he's looking at these folks, these dispersed Jewish believers. We don't even know what location they're in. He doesn't name a location. Maybe this is a letter that was passed around a broad region. We don't know. But he's aware that there are Jewish believers that are meeting together, and they're not doing all that well. He wants them to grow in their faith. He wants them to understand the proper place of works, and he wants them to understand that if they're lacking in anything, particularly wisdom, they can ask of God, and he gives it to them. So he's very practical in his writings. And you remember from last Sunday, in the previous paragraph there in chapter 3, he makes a distinction between the wisdom that is from above and the wisdom that is from below. And the key there that he was focusing on, the main thing in verse 14 of chapter 3, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. And so he hasn't quite left that idea of just fleshly factors that are at war within the body. And the one thing that kind of brought about, elicited this conversation, is that there were those in the church that were ambitious to teach. And so he's trying to clip their wings a little bit. And he's going, just sit back. And this selfish ambition, this bitter jealousy is earthly, natural, and demonic. And so he still, I think, hasn't quite left that topic in chapter 4 where he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Now we know, because I just read the passage, where he's going to go with that. But if we didn't and we just stopped there and say, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? We've been very blessed for decades now in this church to not have had hardly anything. And certainly nothing has risen to the level of even contemplating a church split. God has been so good. But it's not to say that that is not in our hearts. The very nature of our fallen natures is a nature of division and strife and conflict. And when God is not having his way, we will be a quarrelsome people. Just the nature of things. There was a professor at Dallas Seminary, not at Dallas Seminary, at Columbia Bible College, older gentleman. He taught a class on marriage and family as well as numerous other classes. And he had officiated lots and lots of weddings. I would imagine it was well in excess of 100 weddings that he had officiated. And I believe it was Bill Bushouse that he asked Mr. Hatch, Buck Hatch, one time, what would you say is the main reasons that couples don't get along, that marriages end in divorce? And Mr. Hatch, in his slow South Carolina drawl, said, well, it's really pretty simple. She wants her way, and he wants his way. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's really not that complicated. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? One person wants this, another person wants that. And nobody's willing to yield, and everybody makes it, elevates it into something that is doctrinal and biblical and absolute, when it's not, many times. Simply, one person wants one thing and another person wants another. Disputes and fighting and conflicts, they have a source. There's only three possibilities: the devil, the world, or self. And all three are going to be mentioned in this paragraph. But when it comes to the source, James doesn't say, it's the devil. We are too quick to do that. It's the devil. Or, it's just the world. How can you even live in this world anymore? No, James says, it's you. It's you. It's your own selfish pleasures, your own desires. That is the source. You lust and you do not have. So what do? You commit murder. I don't think James was saying that there were people in this church that were actually killing each other. But in their hearts, they were. You can get to that place, we all know, where you can just be so, so upset with a person. You would never say it, but you just go, man, if they would just disappear, if they could just be gone, my life would be so much happier. It's a murderous thought. You lust. Lust is you're craving after something that you don't have. And you want it so bad, you're prepared to murder over it in your heart. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Lust is craving what you don't have. Envy is craving what somebody else has. So that kind of covers it, doesn't it? And so typically, lust turns into envy. It's been observed that envy and jealousy, it's kissing cousin, are typically prompted by people that I am of the same status and same circumstances with. For example, I don't have any trouble envying professional musicians. I appreciate them, but I do not envy them. I don't have any problem with envy toward professional athletes. I'll pay big money to go watch a playoff game, but I don't envy them. But another preacher? Different story. Another Bible school director within Torchbearers? Different story. I knew two chiropractors that were brothers. One had a very successful practice, the other did not. It was difficult for the brother who didn't have the successful practice. He's going, why? Same school, same talents. One has a successful business and the other one didn't. So it's usually it's people that we see eye to eye with, that we're on the same level with, they're the ones. They're the ones that we get envious of. Why can't I have what they have? Why doesn't my life go as easily as theirs goes? If God gives generously to all people, then why are they getting more than I'm getting? It's tough. And James says that's where the problem is. This sin nature that's within us. We compare ourselves with others. We wish we had what other people have. And we honestly despise others when it doesn't all measure up. So now we've got this big movement in the United States, DEI, with the E being equity. Everybody should have the same. It never works. The Marxists have sure tried to say that that's what we should strive for, and doesn't even work in a Marxist country. Lust and envy, twin sisters of death. Not good. He says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive. Ask for what? Well, what they've got. Why can't I get the recognition that that other teacher gets? Why can't I get the same people coming to my practice that the other doctor has coming to his practice? Why can't I have the favor of the coach or when I'm just as good an athlete as he is? You lust and you do not have, you commit murder. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's totally self-centered. I want. It shouldn't be this way, this inequity. Give to me, God. And it's all about me. It's not about blessing others, giving to others. It's not so that we could be more greatly used by God, but it's about more just coming to us. It's tragic. God does not answer that kind of prayer, thankfully. You ask and you do not receive. Normally, God is more than eager to give as we ask. And we are encouraged throughout the Bible, ask, ask. But to ask with the right motives, not selfishly, not so that we can spend it on our own pleasures. And this is where James really just is a smack in the face. You think, well, okay, there's lust and there's envy in all of us. Most of the time we're able to tamp it down enough that other people don't really see it. We're not turning green with envy. I don't know why green and envy go together, but that's always, we don't look like the Grinch that stole Christmas. And so most people would say it's not even that big a deal. Some might even call it one of those respectable sins. It's not drunkenness. It's not homosexuality. It's not... And James goes, I'll tell you what it is. It's adultery. Whoa! That's what he says in verse 4. You adulteresses. Didn't see that coming. Adulteresses. This lust. This envy. It is adultery, spiritual adultery. It's how God sees it. It's not just some trivial thing. It's not just this thing that we can just say doesn't hurt anybody. God says it hurts my heart. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? What has this got to do with the world? It's the spirit of the world. lust and envy. And the next thing that you could go that says the next link in the chain, competition. Now, I think there's a good place for competition. I think in sports, no big deal. I think if you're playing me in cards or in dominoes, no big deal. I am going to win. Oswald Chambers, and again, think lust, envy, and where does it go? Competition. I'm going to start asserting myself over you. What you've got, I want. Oswald Chambers calls competition the Christian form of murder. I wonder if he didn't get that from this passage. Because he says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. These things just step in line with each other. Lust, envy, competition. It is commendable to do all that you do heartily as unto the Lord. That's not the same thing as a spirit of competition. That's not about trying to outdo the business down the street. It's not about trying to drive them out of business so that we can conquer them. But doing all that we do well to the honor and glory of God. Doing the best that we can do according to the ability that He's given us for His praise and glory. And I believe that that's when our heart is that way, that is the motivation, the glory of God, then we will at the same time be a generous and compassionate and merciful people. Because we're not just driven by beating the next guy, getting more than what he has, even to the point of driving him out of business. At what point does a relationship become adulterous? At what point does the attitude of the world in us become spiritually adulterous toward God? God says, lust and envy. It's the attitude of the world. And when you've adopted the attitude of the world, you've committed adultery against God. I had a professor in seminary who was up and coming. He was kind of the younger generation, and it was clear that if things continued the way they were going, that he would become one of the next big names at that seminary. Excellent teacher, well respected by his peers as well as the students, and then overnight, gone, fired. Well, one of his colleagues is a friend of mine who would come down and teach at his hill on occasion, and so I said, what happened? And he said, he was involved with another woman. And there was nothing physical in that relationship. He was just secretly meeting her for coffee in the afternoons, and they would sit and have coffee. And the administration found out about it, and he swore to them, I have never touched that woman. They fired him. And the man that's my friend was quite upset about it. And he had a Bible study that he taught with a lot of professionals in it. And there were a couple of lawyers that worked for a big law firm in the city. And he was grousing in this Bible study about how wrong it was for them to accuse this man of being unfaithful to his wife. And after the study was over, those two lawyers came to him and said, we work in a secular law firm, and we would have been fired for what that man did. You need to open your eyes and see the seriousness of what happened here. I read this and I go, friendship is not adultery. See, that's the self-justification that comes out in us. It's just a friendship. And God says, it's just adultery. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. So I've circled those words here in my notes. Adulteresses, friendship, world, hostility. It's pretty straightforward. I believe that we care for each other enough that if we saw among us a relationship developing outside of marriage, that you can just see, yes, this is a friendship, but it's too close of a friendship. There's too much here. We would speak to each other. We should speak to each other. It's serious. And God says, yeah, it could get a lot worse. But the adultery has already happened. You adulteresses. This is an adulterous heart. Maybe you can argue with the adultery hasn't happened, but the heart, good, still the same. It is an adulterous inclination, an adulterous heart. And it is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Oh, my word. Hostility toward God, you make yourself an enemy of God. Man, I know that I can remember when I was in grade school, there would be that teacher that would just scream at the kids. They can't do that anymore. Oh, but they used to do it then. And man, I can remember it just the kid next to me getting screamed at. And I would just be shaking. Because, oh man, that kid's getting it. And I know one time it happened to me. You know, teacher accused the kid next to me of throwing an eraser at another kid. And I stood up and pointed my finger at that teacher and said, he did not. I was wrong. my friend's pulling on my shirt. I did it, Charlie. I did it. Oh my, that teacher. It was nuclear what came out of her. That was the way it used to be. But the point was to put you in your place, to cause you to fear God. And if that didn't work, they marched you down to the principal and gave you a few licks. Do we not fear God? This is what James is getting at. He doesn't even use the words, but we know this is what he's saying. This love affair, this undue friendship with the world, we see these things in us and we just go, it's not murder. It's not adultery. I'm not stealing anything. And God says, you're tolerating what I cannot tolerate. Your heart is fixated on what you don't have and what you want. And it's not fixated on me. You're craving, you're longing, you're lusting after things. Recognition even. Success. And you're not finding your joy and your satisfaction in me, and you just think it's just nothing. God says it's hideous. It's hideous. It is adultery. And I hate it. And you're making yourself my enemy, and you're my child, you're my bride. Do you not know, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. He jealously desires? Didn't he say in chapter 3, what is the source of these things? He talked about bitter jealousy. And now it's accusing God of jealousy. Yep. You read it right. God jealously desires the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. He can't be. Jealousy is sin. Sometimes it is and sometimes it's not. When I am jealous of a person, I want what they have. That is sin. But when I am jealous for a person, That is not sin. That's righteousness. Every time I think about this topic, I think about a young man that years and years ago, he was attending this church. And he came to me and he said, "Charlie, I need help." He goes, "As you know, I'm engaged. And we're going to be married soon, the next, I think it was 2 or 3 months." And he says, "My fiance is playing tennis every week with her former boyfriend. And she's telling me it is not a big deal. And that I am wrong to be jealous." And he goes, "I admit it, I'm jealous. I do not want her playing tennis with the man that she used to date. What should I do?" And I said, "Well, don't stop being jealous. Your fiance is wrong. And this is a major concern that she doesn't see the seriousness of what she's doing. And you have every right to be jealous. Because you're not jealous of her, you're jealous for her. You want her affections for yourself because that's where they belong. And that is a good thing. That is a right thing." In Exodus 34:14, God says, "You shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Did you know that verse was in the Bible? God's one of his many names. You've seen those posters, you know, people have, you know, sometimes in their homes, you know, the tons of names. One of the names that ought to be on that poster is jealous. My name is jealous. He wants 100% of our affection. In Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." And so you can see again the idea of the fear of God and the jealousy of God. If I know that he is a jealous God who wants my heart, undivided, pure and simple toward him, if I truly believe that, then I should tremble. Anytime anything starts to get a hold of my heart, bitterness, resentment, that's where my heart often goes. And honestly, all the times I've struggled with bitterness and resentment, I have not thought about it as being adultery. I'm just thinking how wrong this is. This should have never happened to me. And I want to justify myself for being bitter and jealous. And God says, "Something captivated your heart other than me. Call it what it is. It is friendship with the world, and it is an adulterous heart. And God hates it." But isn't it good? God gives a greater grace. Amen, amen. Greater than the lust, greater than the envy. There is a grace of God that is greater than my sin. Praise God. I can't conquer these things. I can't defeat lust, envy, jealousy. I can't defeat these things. But there is a greater grace that God gives. So much of James keeps coming back to what God is willing to give. If we will ask with the right motives. And oh God, we need your grace for the lust, the envy, the jealousy that so easily raises its head within us. God, your grace. So God gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's going to be one or the other. Either I'm going to be God's target because he's opposed to the proud, and it is pride that every vice originates from. So the lust, the envy, the jealousy, it all comes out of pride. And God is opposed to the proud, and I can make myself the target and hang on to these things. Or I can humble myself and know the grace of God to not be ruled by these things and to have an undivided heart toward the Lord Jesus. The remedy to a heart of lust and envy is the grace of God, which he freely gives to the humble. We really don't want to be opposed by God, do we? friend of mine was an assistant principal, had a junior high, and back in the day when you could spank the kids, and he took great delight in doing that. And he would take them down in the boiler room. And he did that because he knew that when he spanked a kid, that it could be heard through the entire school. And he told me, he says, it's amazing how you can spank one boy and straighten an entire school up. Because the whole school hears, whop, whop. And by the third whop, this big football player is begging for mercy. He's just crying, no more, I'm so sorry. And you can hear it all through the school, straighten up the whole school. Well, one dad didn't like it. And he threatened that man, my friend. And he calmly said to this man, not arrogantly, humbly, he said to this man, sir, there is nothing you can do to me except what my Father in heaven would permit. And whatever he permits, I will accept. Now that's a humble man who fears God more than man. When you live in the fear of God, you have nothing else to fear. I heard Glenn Beck say that on the radio a few months ago. It is the fear that dispels all fear, the fear of God. But I'm telling you, if we don't fear God, God is opposed to us, and we ought to fear God. Who wants to have God as their opponent? You are not going to win that fight. So, beginning in verse 7, he tells us how to receive that grace. The grace that is greater than all of our sin. How do you become a recipient of that grace? Submit, therefore, to God. It starts with that. Acknowledge who He is, His authority, His rulership, and submit to Him. Yield to Him. Bow your head in submission to God. The remedy to lust and envy begins with submission. Resist the devil. Now he's mentioned the third enemy. Started out, where do these quarrels and conflicts come from? Within. But what are they indicators of? The world. And who gets involved in this battle? The devil. But he doesn't blame the devil. He blames us. Doesn't blame the world. Blames us. This is what is in you, lust and envy. This is true to the world. You're acting like a friend of the world. You're playing into the hand of the enemy. The devil is involved if you don't submit to God and resist the devil. Submit to God. It is a conscious decision to submit to Him. I believe this is what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Romans, and he said in both chapter 6 and in chapter 12, present the members of your God, members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness. Either you are going to be in control of yourself, or you're going to yield yourself to God to be in control of. Yield yourself to Him. Present yourself to Him. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It could be that James is meaning the one will result in the other. If we truly submit to God, the devil is going to flee. He could have that in mind, and that certainly is reasonable. We had a torchbearer center where there was at least one demon present when we took occupation of it. Couple moves in with their young children. Upstairs, there's carpet. And night after night, it sounded like somebody was throwing marbles down a tile floor. There was no tile floor up there. There was clearly a demon in the building. So two other men with torchbearers, they came over and they walked through the house and they prayed over the house and they commended the house to the Lord. And then the one man who many times in the course of where he lived, having to deal with demon stuff, he said, "They're gone. You got nothing to worry about. They're gone." He says, "But in probably a couple weeks, maybe a month, they'll come back because they want to see if something has occupied this place after they've left. So all you need to do, don't worry about it. All you need to do is just what you do. Live your Christian life. Read your Bibles. Speak openly about Jesus. Play Christian music. Pray. And the demons will not want to be in this place." So in other words, submit to God. Resist the devil. And by submitting to God and letting your life be a life that God owns, there's no place for the devil to get in. So just in the submitting to God, you are resisting the devil. But I will acknowledge this. There are no virtues in the devil. We would all agree with that. But I remember one guy who said they were having a discussion and they're among this board, one of the board members was going to go have to confront somebody that was errant in his ways. And so the one man said, "Well, I'll do it." And the other board member said, "No, you cannot be the guy." And they said, "Well, why not?" He says, "Because you can't see the wrong in anything. And so you're not the guy to do this." And one of them said, "You would find something right about the devil." And the man said, "Well, he is persistent." Exactly. That's our point. You can't find wrong about anybody. And so you can submit to God, and in doing that, you are resisting the devil. But the devil is persistent, and he doesn't give up ground easily. I kind of wonder, I can't prove it, I'll ask God when I'm in heaven, but I kind of think this is why in that whole Mount Carmel incident with Elijah, when he calls fire down from heaven, it was a 25-second prayer. But when he prays for rain, it took a long time. 7 times he had to pray. And I kind of think because the devil is not going to give up easily here. And he's doing everything he can to keep rain from coming. He won't yield easily. That being the case, then how can we actively resist the devil? Put on the armor of Christ. As Paul says to the Ephesians, I believe confessing the truth with our mouth is a tremendous way to resist the devil. Because we can spend so much time spitting out our murmurings, which behind them are lust and envy and jealousy. And we can say, by our attitudes even and our words especially, we can we're just giving ourselves into the hands of the devil. And I think sometimes we've done that so much, so frequently, for so long, that we need to hear ourselves audibly, verbally confess the truth before we will see the devil flee. There was a time when I was memorizing James, and I'd be driving down the road, and some thought would come into my head, usually along the line of an injustice or something. And I knew it was not of God. And my heart is divided. I'm not thinking on those things the Lord wants me to think on. And I sense that I'm in a battle here, that the devil is trying to take opportunity over me. And I would just, as soon as that would happen, I go, "Okay, devil, this is what you're going to do, this is what I'm going to do." And I wasn't talking to the devil, but I would say, and I would just start out loud reciting the scripture that I had memorized. Didn't have to do anything to do with the devil. It's just the truth. Confess the truth. The devil hates the truth. He hates God's word. When Jesus had the devil come after him, he resisted the devil by simply quoting scripture. And I'm telling you, I have found great victory that when I find my mind is just going in places it shouldn't go, to start speaking God's word out loud. And if you haven't memorized God's word, then open up your Bible and start reading it out loud. And I think you will find the devil will flee. It's a promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He hates the truth. He hates God. It is guaranteed he will flee. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So there is submission. Submit to him. But you can submit to him and not be seeking him. And so it's both sides of this. Submit to him and draw near to him. Seek him. Because you love him. You want the relationship to be restored that's been broken through lust and envy and selfish ambition and jealousy. Drawing near to God is purposeful and intentional. It does not happen by accident. A.W. Tozer says, God waits to be wanted. And again, the promise, he will draw near to you. Draw near to God. The author of Hebrews says, come to the throne of grace in your time of need, and you shall receive grace to help in your need. The thing that's so astounding about this, though, is not the principle of it, that God draws near to those who draw near to him. It's the context of it. Adultery. Don't forget that. We've played the adulteress. That's each of us. We have distance ourselves from God. We've made friends with someone that God is not friendly with. We've let our hearts be divided. We've gone after other things. And God says, this is another love. This is adultery. And yet he still says, if you'll just come home, if you'll just come back, I will take you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. Isn't that amazing? This is why I've said that there is no unforgivable sin, including adultery. God forgives all sin. He forgives all our sin, and he gives a grace that is greater than all sin. And that would include the grace of forgiving those who have sinned against us, even the sin of adultery. He has that heart, that where there has been adultery against him, he says, come, draw near, and I will draw near to you. It's almost beyond belief, but it's true. He waits to be wanted. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. We are all sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He started out this book by saying, if you're lacking in wisdom, let him ask of God, but don't do it with doubt, because that's a double-minded man tossed to and fro by every wind. So he comes back to that double-mindedness. God is after a singular, undivided heart toward himself. No competitors. One devotion, Jesus. Cleanse your hands from everything else that would defile and would keep us from him, and purify your hearts for that singular love for Jesus. We cleanse our hands through confession, renunciation, and repentance. We are made clean and pure only through the blood of Christ. We get that. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sin. But God says, put aside, in Hebrews, the sin that so easily entangles. Renounce these things. Put them aside. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus would say, if your right eye makes you cause you to stumble, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Multiple times he said that. Cleanse your hearts. Purify your hands. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Purification involves making choices. It involves renouncing the false competing loves. It is to become single-minded and exclusive in our devotion to Jesus Christ. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I don't think he says stop laughing. Eat lemons all day long. But he is saying, don't minimize a divided heart. Repent. Repent. In the Old Testament, putting on sackcloth and ashes was a display of repentance. We don't have to put on sackcloth and ashes, but we are exhorted to repent. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Do not make minimal envy, jealousy, selfish ambition, lust. Repent of them. And then finally, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And guess what? He will exalt you. The third promise, he will exalt you. Resist the devil, he will flee. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you. It is a promise. Why would he throw that in here? Because how did this start? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and what? Do not have. You're envious and do not obtain. And so now he wraps it all up in the back end and he goes, God will exalt you. And all those things that you've been competitive about, envious of, greedy over, selfishly ambitious about, God will exalt you. You don't have to worry about what anybody else has that you don't have. You don't have to worry about how somebody is advancing or being promoted ahead of you. Just humble yourself. And instead of God being your opponent, God is for you and he will exalt you. It's not that difficult. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. And God will exalt you. And you'll look back and say, look what God has done. And I wasn't even seeking it. I simply humbled myself. We can't make ourselves humble. And I'm glad he didn't say, make yourself humble. Oh, man. He never says that. He says, humble yourself. Only God can make us humble. But we can choose to humble ourselves. We must live in this reality. And as we do, God will exalt us. And that is the remedy to all that I am tempted to lust after and be envious of. God is the remedy. As I receive his grace, submit to him, seek him, humble myself, God says, now I'm free to do things with you I couldn't have done before. And you'll stay out of the way, hopefully, because it's my work and not yours, and you can't boast about what I have done. It's a wonderful way to live. Well, next Sunday, we'll talk about judging each other. I'll pray. God, thank you so much for your ways. And thank you that your ways are not our ways when we are friends with the world. But our ways can be your ways as we submit to you, draw near to you, humble ourselves. And each of the other things that you've mentioned here, God, that go along with that. Resisting the devil, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts. Thank you, God, that even these things you don't say just do it, but we come to you for the grace which is greater than all our sin. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for exposing these things to us. I've needed to hear it, to be reminded of these things. That what I am so prone, Lord, just to tolerate as being lesser sins, you see as being spiritual adultery. And oh God, we would acknowledge that. We want to be true to you, to fear you, God, as well as love you, to submit to you, as well as to draw near to you. And I thank you, Jesus, for your promise to exalt as we humble ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.